One of the things that I hope to do when I stand up here and share with you is to talk about, is to let you get to know me so that you understand like who I really am. But I don't think that I've ever said to any of you that Robin and I, when we got married, we did not dream of doing this. We actually had a different dream. Our dream was to be missionaries. We were going to be missionaries in the Republic of Ireland, which might sound like a strange place to be missionaries because, you know, most people in Ireland are Catholic. The vast majority of people go to Catholic churches, or at least they call themselves Catholics. But one of the things that I discovered when I was a short-term missionary in Ireland is that it's one thing to call yourself a Christian and something else entirely to have a personal relationship with Christ. And most of the people that I met there who were churchgoers did not have that personal relationship with Jesus. And so Robin and I wanted to change that. And in preparation for our ministry in Ireland, we got married on St. Patrick's Day. And then when we had kids, we gave them all Irish names, Sean, Brian, Kyle, because we wanted to, you know, fit in as soon as we got there. But the ironic thing is, we've been married now for 27 years, and we've never once been to Ireland since we got married. I've been on other short-term mission trips, though, and what I've learned on those trips is that I definitely do not have a missionary gift. The last mission trip that I took was to the northeast corner of India. I went there to speak to church leaders at an open-air conference. It was out in the middle of this open field. We were covered by this bright canopy. The men sat on one side. The women sat on the other. It was really quite an experience for me. But I think the real adventure for me was the trip that we took to get to that place. We started with a flight from LAX, Los Angeles, to Taiwan. It was a 14-hour flight. And then from Taiwan, it was 4 more hours to Singapore. And from Singapore, it was 4 more hours to the city of Calcutta in India. And when we got to Calcutta, it was well past midnight, and they took us to what might generously be called a bed and breakfast. When I woke up in the morning, I woke up and I said, "We're in a swamp." We were right out in the middle of a swamp, and when I went into my room, there was a sheetless bed there, and I slept that night on that bed next to a guy that I had just met. When I woke up in the morning, there was an outline of dead bugs around my body. And when I took a shower, every time I touched the faucet, I got this low-voltage electric shock. And I mean, that was a short shower, because that's not a good combination, you know? Water and electricity, and we went back to the airport for another short flight to a city called Imphal. And what I learned on that flight is that the rules in India for how fast you can ascend and descend in a 737 are different than they are in this country. I mean, we had one stop on the way to Imphal, and we came down so fast and so hard that when we landed, oxygen masks came down in front of me. In these few seats in front of me, and as soon as we stopped the plane and some people got off, this repairman came in to fix the oxygen mask compartment, but he couldn't get it closed because the threads were all worn out, and so he just took some duct tape and he put it right across that compartment. And then he folded the seats down in that row so that nobody else could sit there on the next leg of the trip to Imphal. And basically, we went up and we came down just as fast to land in that city. And I'm not going to tell you every detail about what the hotel was like. I mean, you don't need to know what the toilets were like, right? I don't need to tell you that. It's just different in different parts of the world, you know. And but one other difference was that every morning I had sort of an alarm clock, although it wasn't really on my watch or my own alarm clock. It was actually outside, because every morning at 4 a.m. there was a parade. People actually walked down the street beating on drums and tambourines while a man sang into a megaphone to arouse the sun goddess. That's how I woke up every morning. And when I went out on the streets, there were open sewers everywhere. There were public toilets with no privacy. There was an open-air market that was positioned right in front of the city dump. Am I making you want to go on a mission trip? Some of you are going, yeah, that sounds great. That sounds like a great adventure. Well, it was a great adventure. And I have to tell you, it was all worth it because seeing God at work in that part of the world was a highlight that I'll never forget. But I do admit to you that I was looking forward to coming home. And the return trip was absolutely wonderful. In Calcutta, on the way home, we switched from Air India to Singapore Airlines, which is like going from a Motel 6 to the Ritz-Carlton. I mean, it's a beautiful airline. We flew into the city, to Singapore, one of the most beautiful and modern cities in the whole world, and we checked into this high-rise hotel, and the first thing I did was take a good, long, hot shower. No electricity in the water. And I laid down and I took a nap on these crisp, clean sheets. And when I woke up, a friend of mine who had moved to Singapore came and picked me up, and he treated me to an all-you-can-eat buffet. And then we picked up another friend, and we went downtown. We sipped espresso. We went to a shop where I bought all these presents for my family when I came home, and they insisted on paying for everything. So that was an absolutely wonderful day. And from Singapore, we flew to Tokyo, and then there was that last trip across the Pacific to Los Angeles where I was to meet my family. And I don't think I'll ever forget walking down that corridor after that big trip that I had taken and seeing my family in the distance holding these homemade signs, welcoming me home and getting those hugs from my kids and that long and tearful embrace from my wife. It was just so, so good to be home. Have you ever had an experience of coming home like that where it was just so good to get back to what made you feel loved and what was familiar? What I'm trying to do right now is I'm trying to just kind of give you a picture that will help you to feel what I think our journey home to heaven is going to feel like. See, one of the most common misconceptions that many Christians have about life after death is that they will go straight from their earthly body to their eternal home, and they will join with millions of other disembodied spirits and angels in surrounding this throne of God on clouds and just worshiping God forever. And I know that some people really look forward to that. I think Joe looks forward to that. You know, worship pastors love that. They think, oh, we're going to have a worship service forever. And I'm thinking, well, I like worship services, but how many times can you sing Amazing Grace before it gets old? You know, and I think that many of us, even though we wouldn't admit it out loud, that particular picture of heaven doesn't actually fire us up all that much. What I want to help you to understand today is that that's a very simplistic picture of what heaven is going to be like. That's not really the way the Bible describes it. It actually describes it as much more of an adventure than many of us realize. In fact, it's a journey that for every Christian who dies before the second coming of Christ includes two awesome layovers on the way home. So today, we're going to look at our eternal itinerary. Now, last week, we learned quite a bit about our final destination, the new heaven and the new earth. But today, we're going to get sort of a prequel. We're going to get a clearer picture of what will happen to us immediately after we die. And then how things will change when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. And how things will change again 1,000 years later when the new heaven and the new earth are unveiled. So here's where our journey starts. It starts with a nonstop trip straight to heaven. Many of you have thought that's the way it is, and that part of your image is correct. Actually, when I put the slides together for this message, I said that we would arrive there at the moment of death, but since I turned that slide in, I've done a little more thinking about that, and I was reminded of one story that Jesus told. We're going to actually look at it in a few minutes. And in that story, he talked about a man dying and being carried by angels up to heaven. So maybe that's what it will be like for us. To try to be accurate without being too specific, I would say that we're going to be going to heaven on the day of our death. I don't know how long it takes for angels to get us there, but it's going to be right away. And the point that I really want to try to make with that is that there is not going to be a significant time gap between our death and life after death. You probably know, if you study the Bible at all, that sometimes the word sleep is used to describe the death of Christians. And because of that, there are a lot of people who think that they call this soul sleep, that we're going to remain unconscious between the time of our death and the return of Christ. Only it won't seem that way to us because we're unconscious. It's kind of like going into surgery, you know, you fall asleep and you wake up and it doesn't seem like any time at all has passed. Well, maybe hundreds, maybe thousands of years will pass, but to us it will seem like it's right at the same time that we're going to actually go to heaven. But this is not what Jesus taught. Jesus didn't teach soul sleep. Jesus said, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Now, we know that our bodies will die, but we will not die. Our soul will never die. There won't be this long period of time when it lies in the grave in death. Remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross? He said what? Today, you will be with me in paradise. You think he meant, well, it's not really today, but it'll seem like today to you. No, I take what he said at face value. Today, you're going to be with me in paradise. That word for paradise that Jesus used is the same word that is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe the Garden of Eden. And Revelation 22 locates that paradise, that Garden of Eden, in the New Jerusalem, which, as we learned last week, will one day descend from heaven to this earth. So the picture that we are given in Scripture is of the Garden of Eden being removed from this earth after Adam and Eve sinned, being relocated in heaven. And around that garden is built the New Jerusalem, that massive cube-shaped city that will one day be the capital of the new earth. So the Garden of Eden is the New Jerusalem's central park. And that's where Jesus told the thief on the cross that both of them were going to be on that very day. And on the day that your body dies, if it dies before Jesus returns, you will go straight to paradise if you have been a follower of Jesus. That's why the Apostle Paul said to die is gain. Remember, he was in a situation where he knew that people needed his help, and yet he was so longed to be with Christ, and he said, I don't know whether it's better for me to stay and help you more or to go and be with Christ. I want very much, he said in Philippians 1, I want very much to leave this life and be with Christ, which is a far better thing. See, he knew that at the moment that he left his earthly body, he was going to be at home with the Lord. And then there's one other passage that I think rules out the possibility of soul sleep. It's Luke 16. That's the one that I was talking about earlier. It's on page 730 if you have one of the church Bibles. Luke 16. And we're going to start reading in verse 19 where Jesus tells this story. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. I take that to mean heaven. That's where Abraham is right now. So it took him to where Abraham is in heaven. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, that's the word that the Bible uses to describe a temporary hell. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." There's so much in that passage, but what I want you to notice for our purposes is that there are people who are still living on the earth while Lazarus and the rich man are in heaven and hell, right? So their souls are not asleep. One went straight to heaven, one went straight to hell. And they were living there even while their relatives were still living on the earth. I think this passage helps to answer some other questions that people have about heaven. Like, will we have a body in heaven? You ever wondered that? What's it going to be like if my soul leaves my body? What will it be? Will I be like Casper? You know, what's it going to be like? Well, verse 24 in this passage talks about dipping the tip of your finger in water, cooling his tongue. He's in agony. Presumably, that means physical agony. So that verse suggests to us that we will have a body that is probably a lot like the one that we have now, whether we're in heaven or hell. Other passages that lead to that same idea include Revelation 6:11, where the souls of martyrs who are in heaven are given white robes to wear. Why would you give somebody who doesn't have a body a robe? There are passages in the Gospels about a time when Jesus went up on a mountain with three of his disciples, and two men who had lived thousands of years earlier, Moses and Elijah, appeared there with him. Peter saw it, and he wanted to build three tents, one for each of them. Obviously, those men had bodies. Now, we can't be absolutely certain about this, but it sure seems likely to me that we're going to have recognizable bodies in heaven. We're not going to be like a colony of emperor penguins where everybody looks exactly the same, nor will our personalities be the same. The only way in which we will be the same as everyone else is that everybody who's there with us will perfectly reflect the character of Jesus. So we will be ourselves, minus the sin. Another question that Luke 16 raises is, will we know what's happening on earth? I mean, isn't it interesting the way that they're like talking back and forth between heaven and hell, and they're talking about what's going on the earth? Well, that's sort of a question that the Bible kind of leaves unanswered. It doesn't really give us enough information for us to know whether or not we're going to know what's happening on the earth. There are many people who think that's not possible. We couldn't know because in heaven, there are no tears, and we would weep if we saw what was going on earth. But I don't think the Bible teaches that there are no tears in heaven. What it says in Revelation 21 is that when God creates the new heaven and the new earth, he will wipe every tear from our eyes, and then there will be no more crying. But there's a long time between now and that moment. So I think it's possible that some of us will shed tears in heaven. I think it's possible that some of us will weep with regret over certain things that we did while we lived in this life. I think it's possible that we might feel sadness because of the choices that people we love are making. We might still be crying out to God for their salvation while we're in heaven. Who knows? We might even miss our loved ones who are still alive. Now, without a doubt, the intense joy of being with the Lord will eclipse whatever sadness we may feel. It will truly be paradise. But there is a sense in which we will still be on a journey to an even better ultimate destination. The second leg of that journey will begin when Jesus returns to this earth. Because we will come with him. The second stop on our eternal itinerary is, surprise, earth. Revelation 20 says that when Jesus comes back to this earth, we will come to life and reign with him here for 1,000 years. Some people think that's a literal length of time. Some people think it's symbolic, but you can't read that without saying it's going to be a long time. What does it mean that we will come to life? I mean, won't we already be alive? Yes, our souls will be. But then something else amazing is going to happen. Our physical bodies, the bodies that we are living in right now, these bodies that will one day die, will be raised from the dead. I want you to see this in your Bible. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you're in Luke, you're going to go right from there to 1 Thessalonians 4, page 825. 1 Thessalonians 4, we're going to start reading in verse 13. The Apostle Paul said, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." I take that to mean that when he comes back, Christians who have died will accompany him. According, verse 15, according to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. What does that mean? It means that whatever is left of our earthly bodies, whether those remains are in a grave or in an urn or they've been scattered to the wind, whatever's left, God is going to bring together and use to instantly refashion new bodies. And those new bodies are going to be reunited with our souls. We're going to get our body back. We're going to be made whole again in midair. After that, verse 17, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. So when our bodies are raised from the dead, I know it's a weird concept, isn't it? You're kind of going, you know, this is getting confusing. I told you, it's an adventure, the way the Bible describes it. You wonder, well, is it going to be like it is now? I think in some ways, yes. In other ways, it's going to be better than it was. Better, stronger, faster. It's going to be better. Go left in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, page 802. And look there toward the end of the chapter, verse 51. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we, that is, we who are still alive when Jesus comes, will be changed." But changed in what way? Go up a few verses to the middle of verse 42. "The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." That sounds good, but specifically, how will our bodies be different? Look at verse 49. "And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, Adam, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man, Jesus." Philippians 3:21 says that Jesus will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Not like his body before the resurrection, like his body after the resurrection. John MacArthur summarizes what that will be like in his book, The Glory of Heaven. He says this, Christ's resurrection body was the same as before, but in a glorified state. The wounds from his crucifixion were still visible. He could be touched and handled. He was not merely an apparition or a phantom. He looked human in every regard. He conversed a long time with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they never once questioned his humanity. He ate real earthly food with his friends on another occasion. Yet, his body also had otherworldly properties. He could pass through solid walls. He could appear in different forms so that his identity was not immediately obvious. He could suddenly appear out of nowhere. And he could ascend directly into heaven in bodily form. And then John MacArthur says, our bodies will be like that. That's pretty cool, isn't it? I wonder when I read that, if we're going to be at all like the body of Jesus was, like up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, he went up on that mountain with his disciples and his body, it changed in appearance and it actually shined. Matthew 17 says his face shone like the sun. Revelation 1, that vision that John got of Jesus in heaven, he said his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. So I'm wondering, like, am I going to glow? Jesus says, yes. In Matthew 13, verse 43, he says that we will shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. Okay, but other than the fact that we're going to glow, are we going to look the same as we look now? Are we going to have the same physical features? Isn't that something that you wonder? Especially when you look in the mirror and there are certain physical features you don't like, you know? Am I going to have more hair? You don't know. But from all the clues that I get in Scripture, I think that we will probably have the same physical features. And I'm not talking about those that are caused by unhealthy habits. I'm talking about those that were designed by God to show his glory in our uniqueness. I think we still will be ourselves. Only we will see ourselves as God sees us. We won't look at ourselves and say, that's ugly. We will see ourselves with the eyes of God and say, that's beautiful. Remember last week when I was talking about how I was looking forward to being more like Tom Brady when I get to heaven? Well, after church, the gal that was sitting next to my wife said that Robin leaned over to her and whispered, I think he looks better than Tom Brady. So my wife already has the perspective of God about me. And if I'm in heaven, you know, and Tom Brady happens to be there and he'll walk by, I'll say, it's okay, Tom. You look good too. Right? Some of us wonder, like, how old am I going to be when I'm in heaven? And nobody really knows the answer. A lot of people have speculated about that. Thomas Aquinas believed that we're going to be the same age as Jesus was when he died. So heaven's going to be full of 33-year-olds. Hank Hanegraaff thinks that our bodies will be resurrected at the optimal stage of development determined by our DNA, which means that we're all going to be in our mid-20s. Randy Alcorn thinks that those who died as children might be resurrected as children so that their parents can watch them grow up. Others think everybody will appear to us as the age at which we love them the most. Others think that we'll be ageless, that we won't appear either young or old. Don't know. We'll just have to wait and see. What are we going to be doing for, you know, these 1,000 years after Jesus comes back to the earth? I actually am going to devote like a whole message to that, like what we're going to be doing from the time that Jesus comes back and beyond. And I'll just give you a little hint right now that we're going to be doing a lot of the same kind of stuff that we are doing right now. I mean, for those 1,000 years, we're going to be living on good old planet Earth. It's going to be pretty much the same as it is now, except for the fact that it's no longer going to be ruled by those who are evil, by those who are corrupt. It's going to be ruled by Jesus. He will be the King of all kings. And then, after Jesus has ruled over this planet for a millennium, we're going to take one final journey to our ultimate destination, the new heaven and new earth. That's what we talked about last week. That's when this planet is going to go through the very same kind of transformation that our bodies will have gone through. The earth itself is going to be resurrected and glorified. And heaven and earth, which are now separated, will be brought together for the first time. And we will have the run of the whole place. And no matter where we go, whether it's somewhere in the heavens or anywhere on earth, the glory of God, the presence of God, the fullness of God will be there forever. What will it be like? 1 Corinthians 2 says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. On the final page of the final book of the Chronicles of Narnia, this is how C.S. Lewis describes our ultimate destination. He says, the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. That's the future that awaits every follower of Jesus. Why should that matter to us? Well, first of all, it gives us hope. Because this isn't hard to be convinced of, right? Things aren't perfect now. Every single person in this room is going through something hard. And you wish it would end. It might be physical pain or sickness. It might be emotional suffering, mental illness maybe. You live with broken relationships. There's a lot that's wrong. And what we've been talking about, if we can just boil it down, that's going to end. And what comes next is going to be so great that you won't even remember this anymore. So all this stuff that we're talking about is meant to give us perspective. It's going to get better. Jesus promised us that. And doesn't it also, this truth about heaven, give us purpose? Because we have actually been given the privilege and the responsibility of helping other people end up in heaven instead of hell. Jesus has entrusted to us the secret of immortality. He has given us the cure for death. And he says, I want you to be the ones that share it. And all these different relationships that you have, I mean, the place where you live, the place where you work, the place where you go to school, whatever it is that has built these relationships around you, that's been designed by God so that you can reach people that he loves with a message that can save them, that can totally change their destiny. That's awesome. And it should cause us to kind of go, I got to get serious about this. Because it's not going to be like this forever. I've got a limited amount of time. And then the choices that people that I know and love make will determine their whole future. So, you know, we have hope. And we have comfort. And I hope that this truth gives us clarity. It's very hard when we live in the here and now to think about how long life really lasts. But it is true that this earthly life is only a dot on the timeline of eternity. And it is true that the choices that we make about Jesus Christ on this dot will determine where we spend the line. We have to make sure that we are prepared to be with him. That all these things that have caused us to be dirty, to not be acceptable to God, that those things get washed away. And the way that they get washed away is not by us scrubbing ourselves, saying, I'm going to try harder, I'm going to do better. We don't have that capability. The whole reason that Jesus came to this earth was to help us with a problem that we couldn't solve ourselves. He cleaned us. He came down here and he lived a perfect life. He never sinned. And then when he was nailed to that cross, God the Father actually took all of his anger, all of his punishment that all of us deserved, and he concentrated it on his own son, Jesus. Jesus paid the death penalty so that we won't have to pay it. And here, while we're still living and breathing on this planet, he says all you need to do to be cleansed, to be prepared to be with God forever, is you have to just accept that gift. You have to believe that I died for you. Believe that I rose from the dead. And maybe there's somebody here who's never done that before. Right now you can do that. You can walk out of church today knowing for sure, you could be 100% sure, that when you die, you're going to go straight to the presence of God. All you have to do is turn around and accept that gift from him. If you've never done it, let me encourage you to do it right now. Let's bow our heads in prayer. And I just want to give all of us an opportunity to talk to God, talk back to God about whatever he said to us. And if for you that means putting your faith in Jesus Christ for the first time, just tell him that you believe. You can just pray silently right now. Just say, I believe in you. I believe that you died for me. I believe that you rose from the dead. And I ask you to come into my life to cleanse me so that I can be with God forever. Thank you, Jesus, that you have done that for us. Thank you that you have given us enough clues about what life after death is like to make us, if we're paying attention, really look forward to that. And thank you for the way that it does clarify for us what life on earth should be about for us. Help us to live every day, every moment of this week in light of eternity. In your name we pray. Amen.